is the final psalm of Asaph, this group that we've been looking at psalms of Asaph. So as give attention now as we read from Psalm 83. A psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze. So may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Just once again, bow in prayer. Our gracious and almighty God, the Most High God, we thank you for this psalm of Asaph, and we pray that you would guide and direct us as we look at these words, and we pray that you would, Lord, give us understanding. We do pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that it may think and speak clearly this evening. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Tonight I would like to look at the question, what place do imprecatory psalms have? This is one of probably the more common imprecatory psalms, one of the more familiar ones. And I think there's good reason for that, because in this psalm, Psalm 83, I think it really gives us the place of imprecatory psalms as we can sing them here in the gospel age, in the New Testament age, and why they are ultimately very much appropriate for our praying and our singing and our meditation. So as we look at this question, the theme that we'll be considering is that God will pursue his enemies to destroy them or redeem them. That God will pursue his enemies to destroy them or redeem them. And this psalm breaks into two parts where that Selah is in the text. So we'll be looking first at verses 1 through 8 and then 9 through 18. In verses 1 through 8, we read an account of God. God will rise against the nations gathering against him. And then the second portion, they will be redeemed or be destroyed. So first of all, in this first section, verses 2 to 4, we see here, 2 starts out, for behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have raised their heads. This psalm and this prayer is all oriented to God and what is being done to him. It does mention Israel and his people, but it's never the language of, look what is happening to us, what is going on towards us. It's your people, your inheritance. And in these first opening verses, verses 2 through 4, we see in verse 2, God is referenced, your enemies. And then they lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And then, for they conspire with one accord against you, they make a covenant. Now in 2 and 5, I forgot to put 5 in there when I said 2 through 4 earlier, but in 2 and 5, you have this, you know, reference specifically to God and what's being done to him, but in between that, you have what's being done to his people. And in this way, we have that familiar connection that's being made between God and his people throughout the pages of Scripture. That the connection, the covenant that God has made with his people, what is done to them is done to him. And this is very applicable in our day. You know, we are the body of Christ. We are united to him. And what is done to us as his church, as his bride, as his body, the Apostle Paul says, we are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And as I mentioned before, nothing was lacking in Christ's affliction on the cross at all. He suffered completely and endured completely all that he needed to. What Paul means by that is that connection that we have with Christ as our head, and what happens to his people is done ultimately to him. And that is what Asaph is getting at here. It's these actions are being taken against his people. Hostility is being shown towards them, but the ultimate point and the ultimate referent of that hostility is God himself. In the rest of this opening section, Asaph unfolds an evil covenant that has been made, a covenant among nations surrounding Israel. In verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia, Tyre, Asher has also joined them. Now, first of all, this Asher here, it's more likely the name Assyria. That could give us a clue of maybe when this psalm was written, when Assyria was at the world power. And really, the way the sentence is structured in Hebrew, it's Assyria has joined them, but it's almost like Assyria is kind of the support, the one, the strong arm that's lifting up this cohort to bring destruction or to inflict in a hostile way towards God's people. So this may have been written in a time when Assyria was the world power, and they were the ones kind of behind the scenes pushing this. But the names that are mentioned here are, some of them are quite familiar. You know, Edom, that's Esau. It's the descendants of Esau. So right there we have that connection, Israel and Esau, brothers. We have there the Ishmaelites, going back even farther, Isaac and Ishmael. We have the Moabites and Ammon. These are the sons of Lot that are mentioned. These points of connection between what you might say would be as God declared that, but way back in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And really, the unfolding of Scripture and all of redemptive history are those two lines that you can trace. The seed of the woman and the Messiah and his lineage being unfolded, God the plan unfolding. Then also the hostility towards the people of God in the seeds of the serpent, ultimately. Well, here too we have that connection where Isaac was the son of promise, Ishmael, not. Jacob, the son of promise, Esau, not. And we have here the hostility then of these nations that, as they're described and they're laid out, form this circle around Israel. So it's really giving a picture here of the encircling nature of what's going on in this time, in this period. And so what Asaph does is he calls upon God to rise. That's how this psalm opens. It said, God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. This morning, in this morning's sermon, we looked at how Christ, in that point of what the world will look at as human frailty and weakness, was yet still sovereign and in control of the situation. He spoke when he needed to speak, and he kept silent when he needed to keep silent. He was sovereign and in control. Asaph here is calling upon God to speak, to not remain silent in this instance, and to rise up in defense of not just his people, but as Asaph describes his people here, as his treasured ones, as his nation, as his pasture land, to rise in defense of what is his. Now, as we bring this first section to a close, it's important for us to remember, as our society, and it seems like the world in general, is becoming more hostile to Christianity, more hostile to the people of God, we need to remember that ultimately, who will have the last word? And that is God. When he comes again, he will have the final word, the final verdict. He will be vindicated. And all that has been done to his people, he will keep track of and he knows, and it will be avenged. God tells us that we are not to take vengeance, but vengeance is his, declares the Lord. And one day he will rise, and he will vindicate himself and his people. Now that brings us to the second portion of this psalm. As Asaph has called upon God to rise up, as his enemies are rallying against him, and he lists those nations there, he then calls upon God to take a specific action towards them. And in doing so, he is recounting what's happened in the past, God's victories in the past, his the way in which he delivered his people of old. And he specifically mentions a couple of instances in the Judges, in that period that was very tumultuous, when the people would fall into an oppressive under oppressive rule of a nation. They would cry out to God, then they would be delivered through a judge. In the instances that they mention, or that Asaph mentions, there's a common theme in each, is that they are the people of God are delivered through what would, on all appearances, be through the hand of someone or a group of people that would be considered weak in compared to who they were overthrowing. First of all, we read, "Due to them as you did to Midian," and then Asaph kind of skips over Midian for a little bit and then goes to earlier, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. We can read about this in Judges chapter 4. Jabin was a king of Canaan, and Sisera was his commander. And the judges at this time were Deborah, the prophetess, and then Balak. And as the story unfolds, Sisera is routed by Balak and his armies, and then he comes to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber. And as you no doubt have the imagery in your mind, she gave him a nice glass of milk. He was tired. He fell asleep. She took a tent peg and hammered it through his head. It's directly into the ground. She delivered from the hands of Jael God delivered his people and killed the mighty Sisera. In Judges 6-8, we have the account of Gideon. And this goes back to Asaph mentions Midian at first, and then he talks about Jabin and Sisera, but then he comes back to the account of Gideon in fighting Midian. In verse 11, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God.'" Now, as in the account of Gideon and God using him to judge Israel and the deliverance that unfolded, recall that God whittled his army down to 300 men, and they overthrew a vast army of the Midianites through the powerful working of God. Now, these that are mentioned here, Oreb and Zeb, they were decapitated by others, and their heads were brought to Gideon at the camp. Zeba and Zalmunna, while Gideon and his men were chasing after the Midianites, they came across Zeba and Zalmunna, and they implored them, "Please give us bread to eat. We're famished." And their response was, "Well, you don't have the people's hands. You haven't captured them yet, who you're going after. We're not going to help you." Well, Gideon promised that when he did finally capture those that they were pursuing and have the victory, that he would come back and destroy these two men. And he did. They would not help the people of God in their weakest point or in their time of need. And so, as a result, they were destroyed. So this is what Asaph is calling to mind. In both instances, seemingly weak, quote-unquote weak, parties accomplishing great things. From Jael in her tent to Gideon in 300 men. Now, as we then transition to the next few verses, we see Asaph bringing about, you know, what was the cause of all of that? Why was Jael so successful? Why was Gideon successful? Well, we see here in these verses, "Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, as fire consumes the forest, as flame sets the mountains ablaze." These are all things that God does, all that he works out. And so it's drawing our attention back to the fact that the deliverances of old, in the book of Judges, although they were human instruments, the mighty hand of God was the one who was delivering his people. And so again, we see this also recurring theme throughout the Psalms of when we are, the people of God are facing hardship and facing difficulty. It's a call to remember the past deliverances of God for support and strength in the current conflict and trust and hope in the coming deliverance. God gets all the glory. And as we move them through, we come to verse 16. Well, first of all, before I touch on verse 16, 17 and 18, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." This mirrors a lot of what we find predominantly in Ezekiel, but we also see in God's dealing with Egypt, of knowing that he is the Lord. And this knowledge in Ezekiel, that phrase, "know that you are the Lord," in Ezekiel is used 63 times. It's used for deliverance, 17 of those 63, once for both deliverance and judgment, but the rest, 45 times, it's used in connection with the judgment that God brings upon a nation. He is revealing himself as the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, the Lord. In his dealings with Egypt, each plague was attacking, basically, a false god of Egypt, and he is showing Pharaoh definitively who is the Lord. Well, this brings us back to verse 16. "Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord." This little phrase in this larger context of this psalm, and taking the psalm as a whole as well as an imprecatory psalm, I believe really gives us the thrust of the imprecatory psalms and how we can sing them with confidence, how we can meditate upon them, how we can pray them. This is the ultimate end, as we pray it, that we are seeking, that we are hoping, is that those who are currently enemies of God will have their faces filled with shame. Why? So they will seek the face of the Lord. So that they will seek his face. This phraseology is dealing with someone who is repenting and seeking the face of God. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. The only question is, will our knees bow in this life, or would they bow when he comes again? When he comes again, it'll be too late, and we will face judgment for eternity. We are called to bow in this life. And when we come to Jesus, what is required is a humble and submissive heart. And we're told in Psalm 51 that the Lord will not despise a broken and contrite heart. That is what we are called to. That is what is necessary for genuine repentance and humble submission before God. Someone who is broken, who has acknowledged and realized their sin, and that they are a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and are broken to the point where they seek his face. We must all be broken. And when we pray for someone's conversion, when we pray for someone to come to the Lord, that is ultimately what we are praying for. We are praying for the Lord to break them, to humble them, to fill their faces with shame, so that they will turn to Him and seek His face. You know what Psalm 83 shows us is that imprecatory psalms are not hateful. I may have mentioned it before, I may have not, but I'll mention it again, just in case. C.S. Lewis, in writing about imprecatory psalms, calls them diabolical. I think he would, and they're not diabolical, they're not hateful. What I hope that we see is that ultimately, imprecatory psalms are evangelistic. They're evangelistic. We're praying for God to have victory over His enemies. And that's in a couple of different arenas. We should be praying these psalms against our own internal wickedness and sin that we struggle and deal with. May we pray, you know, Lord, destroy these enemies within. Then we may grow and flourish as a believer in Christ. We can pray these for our neighbors and our friends who don't know Christ, that they would no longer walk in pride before God, but that they would be humbled and serve Christ. But ultimately, we can pray these for God's own vindication. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, as the Lord Jesus taught us that pattern to pray of your hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we pray that, that is imprecatory in nature. Because in order for the kingdom of God to advance, the opposing kingdom must be destroyed. And so, brothers and sisters, the imprecatory psalms, what place do they have? Well, when meditated on and prayed and sung rightly in Christ, they are ultimately evangelistic. As we are praying that God's enemies would be humbled before Him. That brings us then to the final, drawing everything to a close. That God in this psalm, as imprecatory psalms show us, He is pursuing His enemies. We have confidence in that. And that pursuit of His enemies, and only God knows which result it will have. It will either break His enemies in this life, or it will lead to their condemnation in the life to come. And so, brothers and sisters, know that God will pursue His enemies to destroy them or redeem them. Let us pray that the Lord would bring His enemies into submission in this life. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these words, and we pray that Your kingdom would come and would flourish and would expand. We pray, Lord, that those that we know that walk in pride before You, that You, Lord, by Your grace would humble them, that You would lay Your hand upon them and bring them into humble submission before You. May You fill their faces with shame, that they may seek Your face. And Lord, we look forward to the day and that great day to come. In many ways a glorious day and also in many ways a terrifying day. That when Your wrath will be poured out in full upon all who have opposed You. Yet in that day, Lord, You will definitively and finally be known throughout all the earth as the Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.